Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 7, please. Revelation chapter 7. We're going to start from the back of the Bible and work toward the front to just a few of the letters in the New Testament. Well, before we begin a new study in a book of the Bible, let's take a few weeks to discuss some general truths regarding the church. We touched on this a few weeks ago when we looked at the resurrection and how it affects our relationship with the saints and with one another. And we looked at the church as an understanding of its organic nature, that we are the body of Christ and that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, and each member is placed in that in the body as the Lord sees fit, and he gifts each member accordingly to work together, and I believe in a local setting for the healthy functioning of that body. But I wanted to continue to look at it, at some of the basic aspects about the church, just because I think it does us well to every so often step back and be reminded as to who we are and what we are to be doing and how we are to behave in this world. So this morning, I'd like to survey four specific New Testament passages. And I do use the word survey seriously. I'm not just ministerially speaking. But I do want to look at four specific New Testament passages that will help us get a jump start on this endeavor. And we'll read the passages together and then make a few observations of each of them and then make some concluding remarks. So let's begin first at the last book of the Bible. We're going to begin at the culmination of all things, and even in this text is not the full culmination of all things. There's still another 15 chapters that follows, but we see a scene that is taking place in this chapter that is relevant to our discussion, because when we come to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, John is taken up, and he is in the Spirit, and he is given a glimpse into the heavenlies, and he is instructed by the Lord to record everything that he sees and he hears. And in that chapter, he conveys the worship of the Lord who sits upon the throne of heaven, worship being the key issue there in that chapter. In chapter 5, he records the worship of the Lamb of God, the one who, and the only one who is worthy to open the seals of the scrolls that have unraveled the final judgments on the earth. And one of the beautiful features of this narrative in chapter 7 is first, and we'll read in just a minute, is first the diversity of the peoples who are assembled before the throne and before the Lamb, and then observing the commonness that we have with one another before Christ and after Christ. So let's begin reading in verse number 9. As John says, after this, I looked, and when he says after this, he is referring to the first 8 verses of the chapter where Israel is dealt with and the witnesses for the Lord is established to preach the gospel in the midst of the tribulation. But in verse number 9, he speaks of the Gentiles or the nations of the world. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. They were from every nation. They were from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Again, as I already stated, that one of the beautiful features of this narrative is first the diversity of the peoples who are assembled before the throne and before the Lamb. Every nation, every people group, every language is gathered together for one purpose, and that is to worship the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb of God. But I think we would do ourselves a disservice if we did not make a greater observation than just the diversity of the group. And can you imagine what that will be like? That there will be every people group around, from around the world, gathered together. And chances are, we don't really know what language you're going to be speaking, but it will be a heavenly language, and they will all be at the feet of the Lord. But what makes this so beautiful is not their diversity, but really their likeness. First, their likeness in that although they come from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We all, every nation, every people, every tongue, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. We all were dead. We all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, while there is a diversity in the different nations and people groups and languages, there is a unity in the fact that we are all under condemnation. We are all worthy to face the very wrath of God. And when we look back to the book of Genesis, to the Tower of Babel, we see the scattering of the nations and the confusion of tongues where all the different languages began and the nations scattered abroad was a result of a rebellion of the people who desired to be a God unto their own selves, unto them their own selves. And now God brings them together. All who were once dead in trespasses and sins, He brings them together, but He doesn't bring them together as sinners, but He brings them back into unity as they gather before the throne and before the Lamb, and that they come having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And now they worship before the throne of God to serve Him day and night in the temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. I like what Gordon Fee says about this. John specifies that the innumerable multitude is standing before the throne and before the Lamb. However, despite the case-specific language that places John before both God and the Lamb, John's concern is not positional in the ordinary sense, in that they stood before the throne, but rather John's concern is much greater in a theological sense. What is being affirmed in this passage is that God's people are to be understood as at home in the divine presence. See, that's the culmination of all things. That God will gather together all people, all creation, to His Son. When all is said and done, God's goal, or rather God's ultimate purpose for the whole world and the world, the whole of human history, is to glorify His beloved Son in the midst of the people He has rescued and transformed. That's the church. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you was brought to Christ for His glory, and ultimately will gather together with every nation, every people, every language, gathered before the throne, that Jesus Christ may be praised and that God may be worshipped. God's ultimate purpose for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify His beloved Son in the midst of the people He has rescued and transformed. That's the church. Now, let's move toward the front of your Bible, just a few books, to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. The description we have in this portion of Scripture, we're going to begin reading in verse number 18, it speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem with innumerable angels assembled. And I don't know if you caught that in Revelation, but as the saints bow to worship our God for the rescue and the redemption and the forgiveness of sins, the angels rejoice alongside, saying amen and amen. And here it speaks of a heavenly Jerusalem with innumerable angels that are assembled along those who are enrolled in heaven, that is the assembly or the church of the firstborn, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Verse number 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. Let me just clarify what we're reading about here. And we made our way through the book of Hebrews. We looked at this a little more closely, but he is comparing Mount Sinai, where when God brought the law to Moses, and if you would go and you would see the description that is here, there was a barrier around the mountain, which not even a wild animal was allowed on the mountain without dying. If he passed these barriers, he would die. And no other man could go up with Moses. And it was a fearful sight. And this is the description he has. This is from the Old Testament law that was given. You have not come to what may be touched, that is, in a physical realm. This blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. You remember that? The children of Israel told Moses, tell God to stop. It scares the living daylights out of us. Let Him speak to you, Moses, and you convey to us what God has said, and we will obey. Verse number 20, they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, I tremble with fear. But the description that he gives now in verse number 22 is this description of the Mount Zion, this city of the living God, this heavenly Jerusalem, this approaching to the throne of grace, to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter in to a right relationship with God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. In verse 22, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings. And you've come to assemble, come to the assembly of the firstborn. That word assembly is that word church. And I think the King James reads, and to the assembly and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We won't look at this passage real closely this morning, but I want you to notice two figures at the very center of what is taking place here. The first, God, the judge of all, and second, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He is the mediator of the new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does that mean, that he is the mediator of the new covenant? What is the new covenant? Well, we've talked about it quite a bit, especially as we were making our way through the book of Genesis. But the new covenant can be found in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse number 31, and Ezekiel chapter 36. It describes what God had promised to the children of Israel and what we have been allowed by through the church to access and be a part of. And it's simply this, that God would give us a new heart. That God would write the law upon our own hearts. That He would become our God and we would be His people. That our relationship with Him was it will be based upon what He has accomplished on our behalf and not on what we can do for Him. Our relationship or our right standing with God does not come by the keeping of the law. Never has. It was always by grace through faith. But our faith is rest in what Christ has already completed. So perhaps you're here today and you've never come to truly understand what it means to be saved. This is where we might start. If your idea of salvation is the fact of you being able to measure up to God's standards, and if you reach a certain level of likability or of acceptability, then perhaps God might be merciful to you and might accept you. If I can keep the law, number one, and number two, and number three, and number four, and number five, and six, and seven, eight, nine, ten, if I can keep all the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, you can't, if we were able to do everything that was right, if I were to carry on a moral, if I would change my life to a moral behavior where everything was right and I began to go to church on a regular basis and follow the rules and check off my list and do all these different things and read my Bible and pray, and I looked like a Christian, I talked like a Christian, I walked like a Christian, I dressed like a Christian, and I looked at all, and you change all the outward appearances, and you've met up all these rules, if your idea of a right relation with God is based on all external changes from what the Bible says, that is not salvation. Salvation comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ in that He fulfilled the law of God. He lived in this world. He came into this world and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He came and fulfilled the requirement of the law. And He, being without sin, tempted in every point and yet without sin, He willingly laying Himself down as a sacrifice on your behalf, He took the burden, or He took the wrath of God upon Him, bearing your sins upon His shoulders, so that as your substitute, He paid the penalty that you might be forgiven. Your salvation comes not by what your performance entails, but in resting upon what Christ has already done on your behalf. You come to Him by faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. The writer of Hebrews describes here at the very central focus of this text is that there is a God who is the judge of all, but we come not to him alone, but to the Son, the one who is the mediator of the new covenant, who advocates on our behalf through his blood. You see, this is the gathering together of all nations, of all peoples, of all languages, to bring to his Son, to the Son of God, because God's ultimate purpose for the world and for the whole of human history is to glorify his beloved Son in the midst of the people that he has rescued and he has transformed. Let's turn more towards the front of your Bible to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Beginning in verse number 11, there are really two parts. The first deals with our salvation, and the result of our salvation is that it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. But the second portion deals with what we anticipate or what we look to happen. Verse number 13, as we live in this present world, we are waiting for our blessed hope. I'm sure that you understand the term hope in a biblical sense, but just in case, you know that that word hope is not the type of hope that we would talk about. Oh, I hope I get this for my birthday. Oh, I hope that Santa is nice to me. It's always a chance, unless you're just a spoiled. And you know you're going to get what you get. But there's always that question. But this is a confident expectation. This is a confidence in God's promises. So because of our salvation, we are waiting for our blessed hope, that appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and then to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the end to which God's plan is heading involves a people who have been redeemed from all lawlessness, and it is for the purpose of purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Again, this is the church. God has called to himself a people for his own possession. Why? Because God's ultimate purpose for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify his beloved Son in the midst of the people that he has rescued and transformed. One more passage of Scripture, Colossians chapter 1. If you are unfamiliar with the order of the books in the New Testament, this has been a good exercise for you. If nothing else, I hope you at least found the index to help you find it. And I do not say that mockingly. Use it, your index, but use it often until you become very, very familiar with the Word of God. You might be able to find your way around. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 13, Paul's description here of our deliverance is vivid, and we receive it as a literal description, not allegorical, and it's not hyperbole. We read this text literally. Verse number 13, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, God has rescued and redeemed us from the domain of darkness in which we were enslaved. We didn't know that we were in darkness. We didn't know that we were in slavery. We thought that we were independent. We thought that we were our own self-made man or self-made woman, but you weren't. You were in bondage. You were a slave, and you lived in the domain of darkness. And yet he has delivered us from that domain of darkness. He has forgiven our sins, and he has given us an inheritance in the kingdom of his Son, and that is Jesus. This Jesus who created all things, and all things were created through him and for him, and in him all things find their purpose and their fulfillment. And again, as in every other passage that we've read and numerous other passages, God has gathered a congregation or an assembly of people from every nation, the church of which Jesus is the head. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, and he has made known to us this mystery, the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of his will? It is according to his purpose. And what is his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth? That's the church. And the ultimate goal and the ultimate purpose of God for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify his beloved Son in the midst of the people he has rescued and transformed. That's the church. I want to read one other passage of Scripture, which means I lied to you just a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 2. And then I want to make a couple of observations. Here he describes in the first three verses, you and me before the Lord Jesus Christ. It perhaps describes you at this very moment if you have not yet come to trust Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, because by grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. How will he show the surpassing riches of his grace? In his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Because it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works. There is no one may boast. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God's ultimate purpose for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify His beloved Son in the midst of the people that He has rescued and transformed. You see, when we read a text like that and we speak of the deliverance or of the conversion or of the salvation of one, we understand that with the conversion of every sinner, at the point of your salvation, and I like what Colin Marshall and Tony Payne wrote in their book, The Vine Project, with the conversion of every sinner, God is laying one more brick in an eternal spiritual temple founded on Christ and glorifying to Christ. Jesus is building His church, His congregation, His assembly, His great gathering of redeemed humanity that will one day throng around Him in a new heavens and earth. And He is doing it one sinner at a time. God's goal for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify His beloved Son in the midst of the people He has rescued and transformed. The church is more than just a social club for the gathering of the supposed morally superior people. The church is the assembly of sojourners who have been rescued and redeemed from the bondage and penalty of sin, and who are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ in order that He might be glorified in their midst and before the world. And if this is true, then this is what is to shape our thinking when we think about the church. This is what is to shape our thinking when we gather together, whether it is on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or throughout the week in your homes. This is what is to shape our thoughts and shape how we see the church. And I want to make just six observations, and they are quick, regarding this. And I want to tell you up front that these six things, I believe one of the roles that I have in the pulpit, as well as any other guy that speaks here, is not only to preach God's Word, but to also teach you how to read God's Word. And this morning, I want to teach you how to listen to a message. So wake up. That's the first step. So it's how to listen to a message. We believe that God's Word is what speaks. And so we want to take God's Word. And what we want to do, what we want to do, and why we teach book by book, we're either going to go to the book of Colossians next, or we're going to go to the book of Revelation, but probably not likely. And what we'd like to do is we'd like to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, or section by section, and we want to exegete the text. That is, we want to draw out of that text what it is saying, so that God's Word speaks. Okay, So we want to do exegetical teaching. What does the Bible tell us? That protects you from me getting on a hobby horse, in theory. But that's really what we want to do. But what I'm about to do is called eisegesis. That is, that I am laying onto the text my own thoughts. Now, I believe that they are based on biblical principle, but we don't find what I'm about to say that we drew out of the text. And I want you to understand that because as you listen to people teach, whether it's here or anywhere you may be, hopefully not heretics, but I'd like you to listen and be careful. Are they laying on top of the passage what they think, or are they drawing out of the passage? And that's really important. That's important for you to understand. And I want you to learn to listen to those things. And this is where you can really hold my feet to the fire. And this is really more application than actually, thus saith the Lord. So this is more deductive rather than inductive. But if it is true that the ultimate purpose of God is for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify His beloved Son in the midst of the people that He has rescued and transformed, which is the church. If that is true, then this is what is to shape our thinking when we gather together and as we live in this world. First of all, as we live in this world, this is what I think we have to conclude or deduce from what we read this morning and what we talked about. First of all, my life is not my own. Now, that's actually biblical. You can pull that out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and really the whole of Scripture. My life is not my own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to worship Him. And specifically in 1 Corinthians 6, we're to worship Him with our bodies. But the principle is, if God has called Him to Himself out of the world, He has done so with His blood. He has redeemed you. He has paid the price. He has borne the wrath of God's judgment upon Him as your substitute. You belong to Him. You are not free to do as you will. Now, the exciting thing, I want to just add this, the exciting thing about the gospel is God changes your will. And there is a delight in serving the Lord. There is great delight in serving the Lord. In fact, the only place where you find delight is in serving the Lord. But you're not free to live any way you want to live. You belong to the Lord. And that's in this, in not just as we gather good, but in your life, in the world. Second deduction that we would get, that we would gather, is that being set apart to God as His own must dictate my pursuits and course of life. If I'm not my own, then the fact that God has called me to Himself must dictate my pursuits and course of life. It does not mean that everyone is going to say, okay, I surrender all. I'm going to give myself to foreign missions and to vocational ministry. Please, no. Somebody has to pick up my garbage. Which can be a sanctified job. It's not a slam against garbage collectors. I thank the Lord for garbage collectors. I thank the Lord for pizza makers. I thank the Lord for those. But God, that doesn't mean that you all of a sudden you're going to end up on a foreign mission field. You might. Don't resist that. But the fact is, whatever the course of life is dictated and is screened or filtered through the lens of the fact that you are the church. You belong to the Lord. So if you are a school teacher, sorry, Kelly, she's my first one that came to my mind. If you're a school teacher, or if you're a truck driver, or if you are a rancher, sorry, I was looking your direction. If you are an Allstate, or if you're your mother, not Allstate, sorry, State Farm agent, whatever you are, it is filtered through the lens that you belong to the Lord. That's why Paul says, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. Why? Because you belong to the Lord, and you serve the Lord as you work in your day-to-day routine. So you belong to Him. So that's your life in the world. But what about as we gather together? I think this is a third thought we might deduce from this, from the text or from this principle. That church is not something that we do. How do you guys do church? We don't do church. We are the church. And when we gather together, we do what we do because of who we are. Right? It's not just a program. It's not just a series of things that we want to orchestrate so that we can do stuff together. No, we do stuff together because we are the church. We belong to one another, whether we like it or not. And quite frankly, I believe that sometimes we don't like the fact of who. And that's the whole beauty of the gospel, is that those that we would not normally run with, those who would normally irritate the living daylights out of us, God has made them our brothers and sisters in Christ, and He's instructed us and He's equipped us to love them passionately with our whole of our lives. Right? That's a church. That's who we are. We belong to each other. And if we are the body of Christ, that means I may be the little toe and you may be the fourth toe. And we need each other. You may be the foot. You can't stand without the fourth toe or the fifth toe. You need us. You may be the spleen. You may be the liver. And listen, we've talked about this before. All of us have gotten up this morning, at least the looks of it, all of us have stood in front of the mirror and have combed what hair we have and brushed our teeth, and when you put on your makeup and you fixed everything up, you look nice. But really, how many of you got up this morning and said, I think I'm going to brush my liver? Can you live without it? No. Can you live without your hair? Yeah. Can you live without your teeth? Yeah. Can you live without your liver? No. So see, every member of the body is important, and it is vital for our functioning together. And I believe that that takes place not just in a universal way, but specifically, you see that in action in a local assembly. And we're not the whole composition of the church in Hot Springs. There's a Wesley Church, there's an E-Free Church, there's an Assembly of God Church, but this is the local assembly here. And this is where, if this is where God desires for you to be, then be a part of it. Church is who we are, and when we gather together, we do what we do because of who we are. Fourth, and I'll move a little more quickly. If we've been called out of the world to the Lord, then gathering with the saints is not primarily about me. It's not about me. It's not even about one another. I mean, ultimately, eventually it gets there. When we gather together as God's people, we gather together because we are God's people. And it's about Christ. And you may not be comfortable in your little chair there. You may not be necessarily like Graham's guitar playing. You may not necessarily like my speaking. I don't blame you. But we're not here just for me or just for the individual. We're here because this is about Christ. And listen, we've read several texts that one day we will stand in the presence of God as He sits on the throne and before the Lamb, and we will cry out, "Oh, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And I don't think it's going to be a quiet northern mentality of praise. I think it's going to be loud, and I think some of us are going to get nervous because there's probably going to be someone's going to raise their hand. So we are going to gather together, and you know what we're going to spend our time doing from what we've read? Worshiping. Well, why not get a head start? I mean, we understand that worship is a course of life, and when we gather together, we worship corporately. Why not do it? Why not start now? Man. I am sorry, and I'm not trying to build up Graham. Please, I don't want to do that at all for his sake. But I appreciate the gospel focus of our music. Because at least for me, as I sing the music today, what is it? My breaches of the law. Who uses that word? My breaches of the law are His, and His obedience mine. That is one of the most, that is so rich. That He bore upon Him my sins, and His obedience has been imputed to me. That's worship. That's what leads to worship. Fourth and fifth. To love the Lord is to love the saints more than life itself. Again, that doesn't mean that it's easy, but that is what God has called us to do. As a matter of fact, Jesus was very, very blunt and clear about this. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have, you say it, love for one another. Finally, because the church in this world is imperfect, we must always look to Christ. And if you've been in church for longer than 5 minutes, you know that if you've been together, if you've been, I don't even know how to word it now, if you've gathered together with the church for any period of time, you know that it's filled with imperfections, with imperfect people. We are imperfect people. Your pastor is the leader of imperfect. Your elders are imperfect elders. Your deacons are imperfect elders. The person sitting next to you are imperfect people sitting next to you. Isn't the grace of God absolutely wonderful? That He takes us and uses us. He molds us and He shapes us. He doesn't leave us in a sinful condition, but He transforms us, He sanctifies us, and He conforms us, brings us into conformity with His Son, Jesus Christ. But He uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. That's the church. I want to encourage you this week to ponder how you see the church in light of God calling us to Himself for a people for His own possession.